magazines that started in Egypt and so on. I don't know if you're familiar with the magazines that started in Egypt. One of them, one of the most famous one of them, Rukn al-Islam. Another one, Ruz al-Yusuf. Ruz al-Yusuf was actually, and by the way, almost all of these magazines that started in Egypt, they were started by Lebanese Christians. They were not started by Muslim women. They were started by Lebanese Christians, but they, of course, they were writing about Islam and so forth. And one of them, Ruz al-Yusuf, the writer Ahsan Abdul Qaddus, which by the way is not Muslim, this is the kind of magazine she's praising. He wrote one time, and this is just an example of the kind of thing that you'll see in those magazines. She said, he would like every young lady to take her boyfriend by his hand and take him to her father and tell him, this is my boyfriend. By the way, this was early 20th century in Egypt. I mean, even here in the United States, they still have some bounds. And this is what they're going for in the Muslim land. They're going even beyond what you'll find in the land of the Kufar. But this kind of thing, this kind of conspiracy and this kind of pressure and challenge being put on Muslim women, it is continuing today. You can see it in magazines in the United States. You can see it especially in a magazine. I want to talk about this example. The example of Sayyidati magazine. It is an excellent example of the kind of things, the kind of pressure that is being put upon Muslim women. This magazine, supposedly, is written for and on behalf of Saudi women. And it is distributed free of charge to every Saudi student in the United States. In fact, many of them get two copies, one for the husband and one for the wife. And even after they move, we had some brothers moving from their apartments, and another brother moves in his place. They get Sayyidati magazine at their new address, and it still comes to their old address. And it is being spread with unbelievable proportion. And unfortunately, it has had a strong influence on many Saudi women. In fact, it becomes like a drug. They have to read it. If their husbands tell them there's lots of facade and so on, don't read this magazine. And they throw it away as soon as they receive it, they'll find out that their wives are going to their neighbor and reading it there. But this magazine that is being spread everywhere. It is the kind of ideas that they're trying to spread to the Muslim woman in Saudi Arabia. And the same kind of things are going to be attempted to be spread here in the United States among our Muslim sisters. Well, inshallah, just to be brief, I want to quickly go over some of the examples from the nature of this magazine. Basically, the magazine is promoting going without hijab, wearing makeup outside, traveling alone without a chaperone, leaving the house, leaving the parents, leaving the children, how to be as beautiful as possible, how to keep up with the latest fashions from Europe and so on, keeping up with the stars and the royal families of England and so on. Here are some of the examples of the some articles from Sayyidati magazine. In issue number 269, the title of the article was Between the House and Work, the Saudi Woman Achieves Advancement. In it, the article has women, of course, without hijab as the example of mixing between house and work. They're going out in public without hijab, but mashallah, according to the article, they have done a beautiful job of bending between or balancing between house and work. The Minaret magazine did pretty much the same thing. They had an article about a Muslim woman who, mashallah, she's doing, I think, work possibly, so she's able to work at home. Well, you think that's great, she can work at home, so she doesn't have to go out, she can wear hijab and so on. So, of course, they show her a picture of her working at home, and she doesn't have hijab, and she's in the picture. and working at home. And they're setting her up, they're showing her as an example of what Muslim woman should be. That's Middle Earth magazine from Southern California. Another issue of Saidity, they talk about Captain Afnan, the first female Saudi pilot. And it says that she is giving the real picture of Saudi women. Another issue they state, that being a stewardess is the dream of every Saudi woman. It says that then she can travel to different places, see all sorts of new things and benefit spiritually and materially. Then they interviewed the director for the School of Stewardesses, and he discussed how they have to be a certain weight and certain height, and they take classes about how to put their hair up and how to wear makeup and so on. Another issue, they talked about one woman, one Saudi woman's dream to study in England, and she complained that her brothers were against it, and she said they shouldn't have anything to say about it, I should be able to be free to go to England to study. In another article, they complained that the young women, the young girls, again, they're talking about Saudi women, the young women of today are being cut off from love and pleasure and so on. And they, at the end of the article, they're complaining that fathers and mothers are having too much control over their children, and therefore their children cannot fulfill their dreams. And finally, it ends about choosing husband. It says, we know that there are some good men out there, but how and where can we meet them? Another issue, it talks about some women who are working in banks, and it says the Sharia permits women to work in banks, and it's a good idea. These are banks that deal with riba, obviously. And they give the example of who? Khadija. They said, oh look, Khadija was a businesswoman, so forth, so therefore that's good for Muslim women to... On numerous occasions they describe marriage as being a prison, and they say that women are oppressed. And then they describe movies or stories, or sometimes they write stories in which a woman is kept from marrying her lover, so she either has to live a life of misery or she runs away to marry him and so on. They recommend that men and women should meet each other, and they even give example of a woman telling her daughter to get dressed, dress nicely, in order to go to some place out in the wilderness to meet her cousin that she's thinking of getting married to. But here's an article to show you how poisonous this magazine is and what really its goal is and how much it is against Islam. But again, it is being spread to all of Saudi women. Here's an article between the editor of the magazine and a woman. The woman says, you follow those old values that are not useful today. The editor says, and you? She said, I think that the laws of yesterday are not meant to rule today, obviously, nor tomorrow. So he says, but the past is the history of the future. And then she says, the world changes, my dear friend. You are sleeping under the books of heritage and the dreams of the poems of Ibn al-Qais and Ahmed Shoghi, two Arab poets. So he says, and you? And she says, I do not believe that the Jahiliyyah poetry can judge the emotions of the 21st century. So he says, but values do not change. She says, the opposite. Values change the most. He says, everything then changes. She says, yes, everything. And you and me. So he says, nothing stays the same. Notice now how they, as if, mashallah, such good Muslims. He says, nothing stays the same. She says, nothing except the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything changes, all values change. It means all the Sharia, of course, changes. Nothing changes except the value of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, they have a very nice section about, one of the purposes of hijab is that when you go out in public, the Muslim woman is not being a source of attraction for men. But of course, they have a section about how can you look your best while wearing hijab. What's the nicest and most attractive fashion that covers your face and everything except your face and hands and looks the best when you go out? Well, some of the articles, again, I'll just mention the names of some articles that they have. my heart and mind are for enjoyment only. Where did the stars go during the Ramadan? Jameela Zemna, which is an Arab actress, said, deep love is a must for marriage. Nancy Reagan sings, this was one of their articles. Diana, Princess Diana, oh, they love the royal family. I'm sure they're all, you know, so much shocked that they're separated. Diana hates to give speeches. They had a four-page article on, is Michael Jackson's skin black or white? Love knows no restrictions. They had an article called Seeking a Man. Eating in the street is more pleasing. How to plot against your husband. And these are some of the things that are being spread to our Muslim sisters and the world, and it is all part of the idea or all part of the plan by the kuffar, by the munafiqeen among us, to try to bring the women out of Islam. They will remain Muslim in name, they might even pray and fast, they might even supposedly wear hijab, but in fact they will not really be Muslims. Well, I want to end, inshallah, with some advice.
I still have some time.
No? I don't want to extend. What do you mean, do I want to extend? Let me just make some advices, inshallah, to our sisters. Inshallah, also our brothers can benefit from it. If you want to know really how you should behave as a Muslim sister, as a Muslim woman, and you want to get an example in your life and look to really see how you are supposed to be and what is the best way for you to be to gain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure, then look to the Quran, look to the Sunnah, look to the examples of the female Sahaba and how they lived their lives. How they lived their life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, don't be overwhelmed by this world. Don't see the pleasures of this world and think, in fact, that they are real pleasures. In fact, many of you converted to Islam. You come from the world of Kufr and Jahiliyyah, and you know that, in fact, that many times people look like they're happy and they're having fun drinking or whatever, or mixing with men and women or dancing, but you know that in the long run, as long as they don't have Islam, they're not going to be happy. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that situation in the Quran, that those people who turned away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will live a very tight life in this world. But thirdly, also don't look to the ways of the kuffar and don't aspire to be like the kuffar. And you should feel the izzah, the honor of being a Muslimah, that you are following the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah our creator, you are following the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked you to behave. And this is far better, and far better, and far greater than the way of the kuffar, those people that are barely different than animals. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in one verse even describes them, bahum adhall. They are even more misguided than the animals who cannot hear and see and think. So you should feel that honor of Islam and don't look to the ways of the kuffar and see what the kuffar are doing and think maybe this is what you want or so on, but you should feel that alhamdulillah, I am Muslim, I am following the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's no way that is better than the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, fifthly also, don't be confused by tricky statements, by rational arguments. If the Quran or Sunnah says something and it is clear to you, don't let people come and give you some long rational argument and so forth to try to fool you, but just remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the book as a clear book and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is clear, and if it says something and it is clear to you, then it means that thing. And that is what you're supposed to follow, and don't let anyone try to fool you with any kind of rational argument. Fifthly, or whatever number I'm on, I will not ask him because he's not... You have to realize the notion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to test you. test is both men and women. And that especially nowadays, the test, it is like a tidal wave for many sisters coming from the kuffar, coming from their relatives, coming from Muslim sisters, coming from Muslim organizations, magazines, books, and so on. Well, you have to realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing you in these things, and the easiest thing is to see it as a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even just to smile at it and say, I know this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see my action, my sacrifice for His sake, and inshallah you will be able to do it. But finally also, always seek your pleasure and happiness only in one thing. Not in pleasing your friends, not in getting more of this life, but seek your happiness and pleasure only in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Judge everything by whether or not you are pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this should make you happy. And if you are displeasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this should make you unhappy and uncomfortable. And if you judge anything in that light, inshallah, all of the challenges, all of the pressures that will come to you will become, inshallah, very easy for you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide you to the straight path, support you and help you and give you Jannah in the hereafter.
Leave it for at present. It's a procedure. You have to pay.
This is from the bank. I've got something that's already.
You want me to?
Inshallah, we only have about 15 minutes to answer questions, and I have at least 25, 30, now probably 40 questions in front of me. And so, inshallah, I'm going to try to separate some that are of more of a fiqh nature to be held for the session with Sheikh Ali Hassan Halevi, inshallah, that I believe is scheduled for 4 p.m. today. The entire session will be questions and answers in Fatawa, inshallah. So this will be a better opportunity. So some of those questions I'm going to try to put aside. Inshallah. Some very important questions here. One is about a hadith where the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have instructed or have said to instruct a woman to prostrate to her husband. This hadith is said to border on shirk or bid'ah. Some say it is authentic. Please comment on this. First of all, the hadith is not exactly the relation of the hadith even in English. But inshallah, the brothers familiar with this hadith. It's very important because we also have this hadith and several others as a justification by some brothers to abuse their wives, to in fact mistreat them. So this is a very important topic which perhaps our brother Jamal can comment on the degree of the sin of this, and at the same time, inshallah, giving a commentary on this particular hadith.
Inshallah. Inshallah. Inshallah, we should do our best to our that when we refer to hadith or we quote hadith, we do our best to quote it as it is. Because sometimes if you misquote a hadith, and especially, for example, like in this case, the consequence of the meaning that you give, in fact, can be quite dangerous and quite against the spirit of Islam. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is when he was describing the fact that no one is to prostrate to anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said that if I were to command anyone to prostrate to anyone else, I would command the wife to prostrate to her husband because of the rights that he has upon her. But this hadith is reported by Tirmidhi, and this is a hasan or a good hadith. Well, simply all it is saying, is that the wife has a great deal of obligation directly towards her husband. A man in the Muslim society has obligations many times towards many people. Towards the community as a whole, he might have some role towards the mosque, towards his work, towards his family, and so on. But with respect to a Muslim woman, her first and her most, or the greatest amount of her duties, and the person who has the most right upon her, is her husband. And this is what the Prophet is describing in this hadith, that the husband does in fact have lots of rights upon her, upon his wife, and or more importantly, the one who has most rights upon the woman is her husband, and that's the meaning of the hadith. Well, I'm sure that was from Muslim. See, if I can't hear it echo 7 or 8 times, I figure you can't hear me. Okay. Also, because some sisters apparently complained that they could not hear. Okay. As you like. Oh, I'm finished with that. There's some follow-up you'd like to know.
Or it was regarding the also the justification to some brothers the reports that you use.
This hadith in no way obviously implies that the husband is completely in control of the wife, and that she has to listen to every one of his suggestions or whims or whatever the case might be, and if she doesn't, therefore he has the right to beat her or something like that. The husband or the father or the husband as the head of the household, being qawmun or being the head of the household, this is more of a responsibility than it is anything else, than it is. And we as men, we should look at this as a great responsibility in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, more than it is some kind of right or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving. This means that we are responsible for the decisions of the family. If we lead them to the hellfire, we are the ones leading the hellfire. Leading them to the hellfire, maybe we'll be sent to the hellfire, and there will be, the family will be in Jannah because that actually it was because of us that we forced them to go towards the path of the hellfire. It means that we are the ones obligated to make sure that we are doing what is best for our family and for this life and the hereafter, for both this life and the hereafter. Well, this is actually another topic completely, the way a family, a Muslim family should behave and so on. Well, I don't want to get into it right now.
Another question here is regarding women also. How should sisters perform da'wah? Should they go out and do da'wah, such as in prisons, schools, shelters for women, etc.?
In general, among the female Sahaba, we don't find examples of them going out and making da'wah. In general, they made da'wah to those people who were close to them. For example, Umar ibn al-Khattab, it was her sister, his sister, that was the final step in him coming to Islam. But if there's a situation where there's only women involved, where you can meet privately with women, either in your home or in their setting where it is Islamically proper setting, there's no prohibition against women making da'wah in that setting.
You had mentioned earlier about
pressures from the outside and from the inside regarding the Muslim women. One of the biggest pressures is, again, going back to the subject slightly, husbands. Husbands who, in fact, ask their wives or tell their wives not to wear hijab or to, in fact, wear something that is stylish. And to a lesser degree, some husbands who forbid their wives who would desire to wear the face veil, forbid them from doing so. Could you comment on this?
The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that there is no obedience to the created if it involves disobedience to the Creator. So no matter who the person might be in, what relationship you have with that person, whether he is your imam or the emir of the jama'ah or your father or your husband or whatever, if he commands you to do something which is not halal, then you do not obey him under any circumstances. So if a Muslim woman is asked by her husband to go out in public dressed in a way that is not Islamically correct, she should not obey him whatsoever. Now obviously she might be in a situation where she cannot do much, but she should do her best to have her husband talk to and have her husband shown the errant way that he is going. And if he doesn't change, in many circumstances it would be better for the woman to ask for divorce than to remain in a situation where she has been forced to do what is haram. Now with respect to the face cover in particular, unfortunately there's a different opinion among the scholars. Some say it is obligatory to cover the face, others say it is not obligatory to cover the face. And so therefore you could get into a situation where the man believes it isn't obligatory to cover the face and the woman believes it is. So he will ask her not to cover her face in public for whatever reason. Well, this kind of situation requires some wisdom, that the man should be seen, should be made to understand that from your wife's beliefs you're asking her to do something haram. The man must be shown that it is like him asking her to go without hijab in public. So in that case, I think the solution is that the man, if they both study the issue and one decides completely no question that it's, she must cover her face, and the other one says no, absolutely it's not a must, the man must realize that if he asks his wife in that case not to cover her face, then he should realize that from her point of view it is like him asking her to do something haram, and he should take that into consideration. Prophet said the best of you are the ones who are best to their wives. Well, obviously if she feels that something is haram and she has evidence for it and she has many scholars to back her up on her view, the husband should take that into consideration and respect her view. Allah.
What are women's rights with respect to acquiring knowledge, particularly if her husband does not possess enough knowledge to teach her? Are there limits with respect to her acquiring knowledge without her husband's permission or in his company, such as attending a convention like this without his permission or company? Is this permissible?
If the obligation, if the knowledge that she is seeking is something which is known as, if the knowledge that she is seeking is something which is known as fada'in, or it is something obligatory upon her to know, the basics of the deen, aqidah, beliefs, what she is supposed to believe, and all of its aspects, related to how to pray and perform a salat, her obligations and so forth, then in fact the Muslim ulama said that this is an obligation upon her which takes precedence over her husband's rights over her. And they say clearly that in general, the woman is not allowed to leave the house without the husband's permission, but they say in this case, if she cannot get the knowledge at home, if she cannot get the knowledge at home, and the only way she can get the knowledge is by attending a particular lecture, for example, in the mosque, she has the right to leave her house without her husband's permission. Okay. But now that might be different. I didn't see any scholar who said she has the right to travel. For example, she goes halfway across the world to attend the conference, that's a different story. But for example, within a city, if there's a lecture in the mosque that is pertaining to her, to some knowledge that she has to know, she has the right to leave the mosque, to leave her house without her husband's permission to her. That is how important knowledge is in Islam. And of course, the easiest way to oppress your wife is not to let her know her rights and what she can do. But in Islam, that won't work, because even if you try to keep her, she has the right to go to such a lecture. And if the husband, for example, should punish her in any way, hit her in any way, he is the one who is committing the sin, he is the one who should be brought to justice.
Alhamdulillah, inshallah, that would be the final question. And we expect the next session to begin at 10. We ask Allah to reward our brother Jamaluddin for his lecture today. And inshallah, just as a side point, our brother mentioned several publications, or a particular publication, as an example where you find many things which are written that are in fact attacking the status of Muslim women in the guise of being for Muslim women. And there are many books of this nature, and he has discussed several of their arguments. These arguments are repeated over and over again, and in some of them even lesser stature, or people of even lesser respect. So I would just like to mention just briefly that the books you may read in particular, such as The Liberation of Women Through Islam, in which the author says, as Jamal pointed out, that the veil was something that did not appear until 150 years after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or that, for example, women, in another book of this particular author, women can be imams and lead Salat al-Jum'ah, for example, for the men. This author also, his Islam is come into question, and in fact it is not in question regarding the ruling of some scholars. He's gone so far as to deny the return of Isa alayhi salam, or the appearance of the Mahdi, or the Dajjal, as is related in the Hadith, in the Sahih Hadith, which are over 190 sound Hadith related on this matter. And this particular author's name is Kawkab Sadiq, and he is being billed and has been as a champion of women. And I mention him only because one of the tactics which he uses is that brothers who come and sisters who come to a conference such as this are automatically accused of, if they in fact speak a little Arabic, or if they are in attendance with sheikhs or scholars from the Arab-speaking world, that they are accused of being of a particular traditional backward mind. So inshallah, throughout these lectures by our distinguished guests, such as our brother Jamaluddin, inshallah, it should be clear to us that we base our opinion not because of our own whims or our own opinions, but those things which are sound and authenticated and proven, as opposed to the methodology of those who try to bring rational arguments, particularly in regard to Muslim women, to try to justify whatever idea they have. They bring no proof from the Quran or from the Sunnah, nor do they interpret them according to a way that is correct, according to the method of our Salaf, our predecessors, and those scholars who have followed them until this day. Wallahu a'lam wa qulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.
الحمد لله صلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى اله. Concepts of tawhid, and actually it is the most important pillar of tawhid, is the love and ta'zeem, the glorification and magnification or praising of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the basis of Islam. Submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rests on this fact, to have the special love, which is the love of worship, the love which leads to total submission, having it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and not associating anyone with Allah regarding this kind of love, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ. Amongst the people are those who sit rivals with Allah by loving them like loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it clear in this verse that assigning this special love, which is only to be for Allah, assigning it for other than Allah, is making him a rival with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making him an associate with Allah. In other words, this is great shirk, which takes someone completely out of the religion of Islam. This kind of love, which is the love of worship, means the kind of love which leads to total submission to someone. If you love someone to the degree that you totally submit to him, obey him in everything, or think of him in a way that he does not deserve because he is a creature and he is a human, thinking of him in a way which is only special of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the kind of love which is considered to be shirk if you assign it with for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ayatul Kursi, the verse of Kursi, is a verse which is the best or the greatest verse in the book of Allah. It establishes this fact of ta'zeem for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This verse, of course, needs an explanation. It needs at least a lecture by itself. But what we want to know from this verse is the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and from that we must know how the Muslim loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on that greatness. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows his greatness by explaining that he is the Lord of everything. The lordship means the ownership and the kingship and the masterhood. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says clearly that no one has a say in his creatures, and no one owns anything in heavens or in earth. All the ownership is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all the control is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This shows the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because no one else owns anything besides him. Everything else and everyone else is owned by him, and he is the creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one has a say or a decision besides Allah's say and his decision, not even the most honorable and great angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not even the Prophet of Allah or the Prophets of Allah have any say besides the say of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As you know, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was injured in the battle of Uhud, some of his teeth were broken and he was injured and he was bleeding, and the Muslims were defeated. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam raised his hand to Allah, asking him to making dua against the Kafirs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِ. You have no say in our decision. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling his prophet that you have no say. It is all up to me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to punish them or to forgive them and make them repent and accept their repentance. And as you know, most of those mushriks became Muslims. They became leaders of Islam, like Khalid ibn Walid, who was the leader of the battle against Muslims in Uhud. He was the one who planned the victory of the mushriks against the Muslims. Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl, and many other mushriks at that time became leaders of Muslims later on. Actually, all of the mushriks at that time became Muslims later on. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling his prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you have no say in our decision or in my decision. So if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the most honorable and the master of all prophets and the best amongst all prophets, has no say in the decision of Allah, then who is to have any say in the decision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Also, in this verse, we find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that no one can intercede with him except after his permission. Now, intercession is a position which is much lower than possession or ownership. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the first part of the verse said no one owns anything besides him. No one owns even an atom. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that no one can intercede with him. That is, come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, approach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask him or beg him to forgive this and that person or to do this or that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, no one can intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except after his permission. And you know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who again is the most honorable person with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will come in the Day of Judgment knowing that Allah has allowed him to intercede for all mankind. He will come and prostrate under the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not say anything else except praising Allah as Allah teaches him then the praises which are suitable for that position. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, I will come and prostrate under the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I will be praising him with praises that he will inspire me then. So he will not intercede. He did not say, I will approach Allah and intercede. No, he says, I will come and prostrate under the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and only praise him until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O Muhammad, raise your head, ask and you will be given, intercede and your intercession will be accepted. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will only intercede when Allah asks him to raise his head and ask and intercede. Therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will intercede for all mankind. Another intercession which is special for only part of this nation, and that is the sinners of this nation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will intercede for those who died with major sins that they did not repent from. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will come and intercede. But how would he intercede? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Allah would make a bound for me or a limit that I can intercede within. Meaning that Allah will tell the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Muhammad, intercede for such and such and such person. Those persons intercede for them. It's just an honor for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The intercession is all for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah said in his book, وَقُلْ لِلَّهِ الشَّفَاعَةُ جَمِيعًا. All the intercession belongs to Allah alone. No one has any share in it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to intercede for a limited number of people, a certain number of people. Oh Muhammad, intercede for such and such people. Then another bound will be made. Allah will tell them, then intercede for such and such people, and so on. This is to show the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also in this verse, one can feel the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or at least يعني some feeling of it, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains about his great creature, the kursi. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. The kursi, or the seat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a huge creature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. And in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that his kursi is so large that all heavens and all earths are small compared to it. If they are compared to the kursi, then they will be very small. The kursi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is different than the throne. The throne is a huger creature. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the example of the all the seven heavens and the earths to the kursi is like a small piece of metal compared to a whole desert. And the example of the kursi to the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like the example of a small piece of metal compared to a whole desert. So you can see that the kursi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so huge, knowing that the heavens, the seven heavens, are so huge, because those heavens include a very large number of angels who no one knows but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the heavens have been shaking and they must be shaking because there is no space of as much as four fingers, except that there is an angel prostrating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, between each angel and another, only a space of four fingers. Those heavens are full of angels prostrating for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that in the first heaven, there is al-baytul ma'mur, the house which the angels make tawaf at. They, just like the Kaaba, we make tawaf around, circumference they call it. The Baytul Ma'mur in heavens is made to for the angels to make tawaf and to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that 70,000 angels make tawaf around that house every day, and they don't come the next day. In other words, 70,000 who are totally different from the ones who came yesterday will come next day, and so on. So this shows the large number of angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not that they are large in number, but they are also, some of them are very huge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Jibreel alayhi.